The Lord says this to Cyrus, his anointed, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him, to disarm kings, to open the doors before him, and the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and level the uneven places. I will shatter the bronze doors and cut the iron bars in two. I will give you the treasures of darkness and riches from secret places, so that you may know that I, Yahweh, the God of Israel, call you by your name. I call you by your name because of Jacob my servant and Israel my chosen one. I give a name to you, though you do not know me. I am Yahweh, and there is no other. There is no God but me. I will strengthen you, though you do not know me, so that all may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is no one but me. I am Yahweh, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make success and create disaster. I, Yahweh, do all these things. Heavens, sprinkle from above, and let the skies shower righteousness. Let the earth open up so that salvation will sprout, and righteousness will spring up with it. I, Yahweh, have created it. Woe to the one who argues with his maker, one clay pot among many. Does clay say to the one forming it, what are you making? Or does your work say he has no hands? How absurd is the one who says to his father, what are you fathering? Or to his mother, what are you giving birth to? This is what the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and its maker says. Ask me what is to happen to my sons, and instruct me about the work of my hands. I made the earth and created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their host. I have raised him up in righteousness and will level all roads for him. He will rebuild my city and set my exiles free, not for a price or a bribe, says the Lord of hosts. The word of the Lord.
Let's pray over this text. Lord, there is such a big picture of you in this passage that I don't know how to communicate it clearly. But I pray that you would impress yourself on our hearts in a way that words cannot express. Would your Holy Spirit just give us a vision of your greatness, your glory, and your bigness. I pray that it wouldn't just be abstract theology floating out there in space somewhere, but it would matter for our lives, for how we relate to you, for how we pray, how we look forward to the future. Would this word make a difference in our Christian lives? I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You ever known that you were going to meet somebody, maybe a employer or an in-law or somebody that you anticipated meeting, and then they turned out to be a lot different than you thought they were going to be? All the way through Israel's history, Israel always looked back on this one great event that formed them as a nation. When God brought them out of slavery in Egypt. And this is like their defining moment. This is when they became a people, and they always look back to this. And you look at the means that God used to do it. I mean, these incredibly powerful, miraculous signs. And he sends Moses, this man of God, this man that God actually reveals himself to and speaks to face, and he tells him his name. And Moses just kind of walks into Pharaoh's court and he just throws it down. He says, let my people go. This is what God says. And you think, yeah, that's the spokesman for God that we want to see. You know, look at this godly man who, you know, lets God be God and reflects his power. A man that Israel could look back on with pride. Somebody from their own family, their own kindred that walked with God. And now here we are, almost 1,000 years later in Israel's history. And again, God's people are under the rule of a foreign power. because they've rebelled against God. They've been disobedient to the covenant, and so God has handed them over to their enemies. They've been defeated. They've been taken off into exile. And so God, as he's doing this, as he's sending them into exile, he gives them this promise through the prophet Jeremiah that in 70 years, I'm going to bring you back. And so we're anticipating this. God has promised that he's going to redeem his people from oppression. And we know what kind of man we're looking for to do this, right? Because we've seen him do it before. It's got to be somebody like Moses, surely. You know, a godly man, an Israelite, somebody who would humbly rest in the power of God to bring his people out of exile. And so here he comes. You ready? Here comes God's chosen instrument, his shepherd, as he calls him, even his anointed one. If you really want to be scandalized, this is the Hebrew word Messiah, Mashiach. Here comes God's Messiah, Cyrus, king of Persia. In 538 BC, the Babylonian Empire was conquered. And here, like if you, we've got a map up here. Uh-oh, we lost our, oh, brilliant, thank you. I just look up and suddenly my PowerPoint person's gone. There she is. All right. So all this purple stuff is the Persian Empire as it's spreading. And then this green part over here is what was the Babylonian Empire. And in 538, or this has 539 listed for it. Ancient years are a little different from ours. That's when Persia takes over the Babylonian Empire. And in the deal, they get all the area, all the kingdoms that are controlled by Babylon, including Israel. Now, Cyrus is not an Israelite. He's not even a monotheist. He's a polytheist. He worships lots of gods and not primarily the God of Israel. There's this artifact that we have called the Cyrus Cylinder. It's like this clay cylinder that has writing on it. And Cyrus, on it, is writing, he's explaining why he's so awesome and why the Babylonian gods have decided to give him the victory. Okay, so this is a polytheist, a pagan, not somebody that humbly submits to God. And Israel is going to look at Cyrus, and they're going to say, really? This guy? This is who you're going to use? This is your anointed one? God says, yep, that's who I'm going to use. In fact, God calls Cyrus by name, ahead of time. This is 150 years before the event, and God says his name is going to be Cyrus. He's been saying all along, now, I'm telling you these things in advance. You know, we picked this up in chapter 41. I've been telling you these things in advance so that when they happen, you know that it was me. You know that I'm the one driving this thing. I'm the one who's going to bring Israel home from captivity. And he makes a big deal about naming Cyrus by name. Verse 3, he says, I will give you, Cyrus, the treasures of darkness, riches stored in secret places, so that you may know that I am the Lord, the God of Israel, who summons you by name. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, of Israel, my chosen, I summon you by name and bestow on you a title of honor, though you do not acknowledge me. He says, so that the whole world knows about this, I, Yahweh, the Lord, the God of Israel, I have done these things so that the whole world knows I will call you by name. I will tell you ahead of time, I'm going to call a guy named Cyrus to do this. And skeptics, of course, say, no, no way, not a chance. Isaiah lived, what, about 700 BC? The decree of Cyrus to send Israel back home to rebuild Jerusalem came in 538 BC, like 160 years later. How could somebody have known 160 years in advance what would be the name of the king who would decree Israel's return? Not possible. This had to be written after the fact. But what do you think? Is God capable of telling what will take place or not? Because God's not just foretelling, right? He's not just looking in his crystal ball and saying, oh, I see a guy named Cyrus. God is saying the whole point of this is that this isn't just foreknowledge. God is taking credit for what is going to happen. He says, I'm the one who takes hold of your right hand. I'm the one who brings you victory. I'm the one who subdues nations before you, even though you don't know me. and not for your sake. I'm doing this for the sake of my servant Jacob, in verse 4, to bring them home from exile. I'm doing it for the sake of my own name, in verse 3, so that you will know that I am Yahweh. I, the God of Israel, am bringing this about, and I'm telling you about it now so that you know it was me. So the first century historian Josephus, I don't know if you've ever heard of Josephus, he comes up a lot when we're talking about the historicity of Christ, because he lived in the first century. He's not a Christian. He's not, you know, a Bible author, but he's a historian. He's a Jewish historian, and he writes about Jesus, which is one of our external supports that, you know, assures us that Jesus is who the Bible says he is. So this is what Josephus says about Cyrus and about this prophecy. This was known to Cyrus by his reading the book which Isaiah left behind him of his prophecies. For this prophet said that God had spoken thus to him in a secret vision. My will is that Cyrus, whom I have appointed to be king over many and great nations, send back my people to their own land and build my temple. This was foretold by Isaiah 140 years before the temple was demolished. Accordingly, when Cyrus read this and admired the divine power, an earnest desire and ambition seized upon him to fulfill what was so written. So he called for the most eminent Jews that were in Babylon and said to them that he gave them leave to go back to their own country and to rebuild their city Jerusalem and the temple of God. And so according to Josephus, this first century historian, not only did Isaiah tell this prophecy, you know, 140 years before the temple was even destroyed, but Cyrus apparently knew about this prophecy. He apparently got to read this prophecy about himself at some point. And this is what Scripture says after it happens. So Isaiah, of course, writes about this before it ever happens, but now when it actually takes place, this is what 2 Chronicles says. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, and that's the promise that they would come back in 70 years, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem and Judah. Any one of his people among you, may the Lord his God be with him, and let him go. God planned this in advance. God called Cyrus by name. He says, Cyrus, that's my guy. And God brought it about. Now that's pretty specific. And you think to yourself, well, what if Cyrus didn't want to do this? What if he didn't want to send God's people home? I mean, didn't he have the choice not to? Or did God take that choice away from him? Could he have said no to fulfilling God's plan? You wonder, maybe God's got like this generic plan and he doesn't really know exactly how it's all going to work out. He doesn't know who's going to fill it. So if somebody flakes out on him, he can just plug somebody else in later. Does God just have this generic plan where he's looking for a volunteer to jump up? Or does he actually work in specific people's lives whom he knows ahead of time that he works in them to accomplish what he had in mind? Well, in light of Cyrus, it seems kind of hard to argue with the idea that God knew specifically who Cyrus was and that God said, him and nobody else, that's who I'm going to use. And certainly this is not the only time that God tells what a particular person is going to do before they do it. So God says to the prophet Jeremiah at the beginning of his ministry in chapter 1, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. And we dealt with the same thing when we were talking about John the Baptist around Christmas time. Hey, before John was ever born, this is what the angel says. He will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. What if John didn't want to make ready a people prepared for the Lord? Could he have said no? Could he have made a liar out of God and undone what God promised about him before he was born? Could God's word have failed? Everybody on the same page? I mean, are we pretty sure that once God says this is true, we know that it's going to be true? God put his Holy Spirit on John in order to empower him in this ministry, even from the womb. And we might say, well, okay, but that's John the Baptist. You know, John wanted to serve God. You know, that's the prophet Jeremiah. He wanted to do what God wanted. They loved God. What about Cyrus? What about this pagan king that he really doesn't have that much regard for God? At least not any more than any other deity. He worshipped other gods. Can God be so sure that Cyrus is really going to do what God wants him to do? Fortunately, God doesn't have to sit around waiting for volunteers. Let me reread verse 13 here. I will raise up Cyrus in my righteousness. I will make all his ways straight. He will rebuild my city and set my exiles free. But not for a price or reward, says the Lord Almighty. Yeah, that word raise up might better be translated rouse up. It means to wake somebody up. It means to stir them to action. So we just read in 2 Chronicles, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation. And this is not unusual for God. God works in the hearts of kings. This is how God operates. So like Nehemiah, you remember Nehemiah? He wanted to go rebuild the wall in Jerusalem. This is a couple generations after Cyrus. Artaxerxes is king, Nehemiah serves in his court, and he's so upset about this wall still not being rebuilt in Jerusalem that he really wants to go back there. And so he prays to God. And it says, Nehemiah chapter 2, because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my requests. Did you catch that? Because of God's grace, the king did what Nehemiah wanted. What, because the king really loved God and didn't want to disappoint him? No, Artaxerxes could care less about the God of Israel. And yet the king's response was the work of God. So Proverbs says this, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a water course where he pleases. What, you mean like a godly king whose heart is surrendered to God, who is at his service? Nah, any king. Because God has that authority. If the only thing we know about Cyrus comes from the Bible, we might be mistaken into thinking that Cyrus was a pretty godly man that, you know, piously served God in devotion and reverence. Not the case. Cyrus was a great politician. He told Israel what they wanted to hear. But aside from this one event that God said he would accomplish, he showed no particular devotion to God. On the Cyrus cylinder, in fact, he says, I'm sending not just Israel, but I'm sending all the nations home that are under my captivity. And take your gods with you. Go, take your gods, and may your gods put in a good word for me with Bel and Nabu, the gods of Babylon, because those are the really important gods. And all of your gods can vouch for me. If you asked Cyrus, he would not say, the God of Israel gave this to me, except in this political statement to Israel. And yet, in spite of whatever Cyrus might think, God says with authority, he is the one. God is the one who stirred up Cyrus to do this, who moved his heart to make this proclamation for the sake of his people. This is an incredibly powerful truth. Okay, this might seem like kind of just this theological mental game, and yet this is absolutely essential for our lives. Okay, so if you need to ask your boss for a favor, your grumpy boss, maybe you want a raise or a promotion, or you need vacation time, or you just somebody in your family is sick, so you need to get off, and you need to talk to your boss about this. Whose favor do you need to get first? God's. Okay, Proverbs again. To man belong the plans of the heart, but from the Lord comes the reply of the tongue. If God wants to give you that raise or whatever, no grumpy boss is going to stand in the way of that. God can make that happen for you. Of course, the inverse is also true. If you don't get that raise you wanted, if you don't get that favor that you were asking for, and you can complain about what a grumpy boss you have, But at some point, you also have to come and say, okay, God, you could have given that to me. For some reason, you didn't. I don't know why, but I'm going to trust you nevertheless. Now, what if this weren't true? I mean, what if God could only influence people if they wanted God to influence them? And that people that, you know, just didn't like God could just say, sorry, God, you have no power over my life. Wouldn't that be kind of terrifying if these ungodly people were just out of control? I mean, what if God had told Israel he was going to bring them home in 7 years, but 7 years came and God just can't find anybody that's willing to do it. And 100 years and 200 years rolled by and God says, I'm serious, I was going to bring you home. I just can't find anybody that's willing to do that for me. Could God keep his promises? Could God actually be said to reign as king over the world if the behavior of all the rulers of the world were out of his hands? If we, say, had a president that does not submit to God, does not love God, does it do any good to pray for our country? Does it do any good to pray for the White House? But if the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord and he directs it like a water course where he pleases, then we know that we can pray with confidence about what goes on and that it's in God's hands. Even though the people who are apparently in charge don't acknowledge him. Now, that doesn't make them good people necessarily, but it does make our God absolutely trustworthy. So no matter who our boss is, no matter who our president is, no matter who the rulers of other nations are, we can go to God with confidence and without fear, knowing that a God who loves us still holds our life and holds our world in his hands. This is crucial for the way that we pray. We don't have to be afraid. Not only does God give authority to whom he wants and take authority away from whomever he wants, but he can do good through people who aren't necessarily so good. Now, of course, this raises some interesting questions. And fortunately, God anticipates our questions, even though the answers might be a little bit hard to grasp. God makes pots for his purposes. He's a potter, and he makes pots the way that he wants to make them. Okay, so let me start back at verse 5, and we're going to go straight through verse 12. I am the Lord, Yahweh, and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. I will strengthen you, though you have not acknowledged me. So that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, men may know that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. You heavens above, rain down righteousness. Let the clouds shower it down. Let the earth open wide. Let salvation spring up. Let righteousness grow with it. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe to him who quarrels with his maker, to him who is but a potsherd among the potsherds on the ground. Does the clay say to the potter, what are you making? Does your work say, he has no hands? Woe to him who says to his father, what have you begotten? Or to his mother, what have you brought to birth? This is what the Lord says, the Holy One of Israel and its maker. Concerning things to come, do you question me about my children, or give me orders about the work of my hands? It is I who made the earth and created mankind upon it. My own hands stretched out the heavens. I marshaled their starry hosts. Feel free to give that one some thought for just a sec here. I assure you, I didn't come to any great conclusions about that the first time I read it through. Maybe your attention is drawn to where God says, I bring prosperity and create disaster. And you say, what does that mean? Or maybe that image of the clay speaking to the potter has you scratching your head, saying, what are you getting at? Maybe you've got this little inkling in your mind, like, I think I read something like that in the New Testament. Say, Romans chapter 9. God is responding to this question. Even a challenge that his people level at him. What are you making? What is this argument? What is this objection about God's work as the potter shaping his pot? Let me suggest two questions that this passage is trying to answer. The first question, wrapped up in the clay asking the potter what he's making, seems to be, does God have a right to choose the course of my life? I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. So says the poem. But even those who wouldn't put it in such self-assured tones still feel that, you know, where I end up in life ought to be the result of my own choices, right? We don't want somebody else taking that control out of our hands, even God. Like, good or bad, that ought to be up to me. But I wonder, those who are living in the slums of Haiti, I wonder if they think that to themselves. They think, hey, I have a choice. I have the right to choose where my life ends up. Do they say to themselves, you know, I can be anything I choose to be? And do they ask each other, hey, so, are you going to choose to go to college? I'm going to choose a path in neurosurgery. Will the child growing up on a garbage dump outside of Nairobi say to himself, yeah, I'm going to choose to work hard so that I have, you know, a nice home, a fenced-in backyard, and a swimming pool? Sure, why wouldn't they choose those things? Maybe because they forgot to be chosen. Maybe they forgot to choose to be born in one of the richest nations in the world. You know, we have a lot of opportunities that other people around the world don't have. We seem to pride ourselves on that ability. Sometimes we like to think that the benefits of the life that we enjoy are the result of our own good choices. But we're not in quite so much control of our lives and the direction our lives take as we like to think. And we don't choose where we're born. None of us chose to be born in this country. We don't choose our parents. We didn't choose to have Christian family members bringing us to church growing up. In fact, we didn't choose to be born at all. Nobody asked us whether we wanted to be born into this world. All these decisions were decided by God before we were ever born. And I don't know how that makes you feel. I don't know if that's an uncomfortable feeling. But we didn't have any say in any of that. God decided for us. What if he'd waited until we asked him to make us? I mean, obviously we never would have existed. God chose the time and the place of our birth. He chose our parents, our DNA, our natural predispositions, all without our choice. And yes, we really do make real choices with real consequences, but that's not to say that God has no bearing on those. God gave us life. It shouldn't surprise us to find those lives being guided by him. Because after he creates my life, does he just suddenly give up his rights over it? Like, oh, I made you. Oh, okay. Hands off. Sorry. I'm all done now. I mean, at what point would he have to give up that right? When is the potter finished shaping the pot so that he can consider it a finished product? Is it at the moment that we're born? Or at the moment that we're conceived, when we still have 9 months before we're ever breathing air? Psalm 139 says, all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. Does that sound a little bit controlling? Or is the potter just still working on his pot? Is he not done yet shaping us into who he's making us to be? Does the clay say to the potter, what are you making? God says, it is I who made the earth and created mankind upon it. You know, deism is the belief that God just kind of made the world and then he went on vacation or something, but he's not involved. He just wound it up like a watch and just let it run and step back, and he's not involved in it anymore. Thankfully, that's not the picture of God that we get in Scripture. A God who is constantly involved in the lives of his people. God didn't spend 9 months lovingly shaping us in the womb only to abandon us to sort out the rest of our lives for ourselves. So parents, take comfort knowing that God has a greater impact on your children and on the course of their lives than their first grade teacher does, or than their college professors do, or than the kids at school do. And this is so important because we pray constantly for our kids. It's the most important thing that we can do for our kids is to lift them up before God. And the reason that we can do that is that we know that God is not finished with them yet. He's not finished with us yet, for that matter. And yes, God gave us life. And yes, he continues to shape that life. The pot's not finished yet. He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. Okay, second question, though, is it really right for God to use bad people? Or is it right for him to use bad events? I mean, Cyrus might have been better than some guys, but he didn't love God. He was a pagan. And let's face it, somebody that goes around conquering the world, he's got to be at least a bit of a megalomaniac. Right? Normal people don't go around conquering the world. Shouldn't God just stick to working through good people? Well, one problem with that, of course, is that when you compare us up to God, none of us is really what you'd call good. None of us compare with him. If you were looking for a good pastor, if you're looking for somebody that was worthy of this position, that would never let you down, I'm afraid that you missed. Sorry. None of us qualifies to be used by God on our own virtue. Bright side is, God can use any of us to do his good work. And because it's clearly not our virtue, then we clearly see God at work through it. Okay, God is the one that gets the glory. So Paul, that famous passage, says we have this treasure, this gospel, in jars of clay, just these brittle vessels, so that to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. Okay, so when God uses weak vessels to do powerful things, you can clearly see God's power at work through it. And when God uses unrighteous people to carry out his righteous means, then you can say, thank God he is still at work in this world. God is still in control. But what about events that are just really painful? I mean, did you hear God say, I create prosperity and disaster? Shouldn't God just stick to creating light and prosperity and leave disaster to somebody else? I mean, in all seriousness, are we really supposed to accept that God does harm to his creations, even to his own people? Wouldn't it feel safer just to say Satan does those things? God doesn't hurt people. Satan hurts people. But I, the Lord, do all these things. And we've already seen God repeatedly in Isaiah take credit for bringing destruction to his people. Right? When Jerusalem is destroyed, God says, yeah, that was me. Yeah, he is just in judging sin. I read through the rest of Isaiah sometimes. If that's not how we see God, it's probably because we haven't read what God says about himself. The real question is, how do we understand that? I mean, is God still good or not? God, of course, has to judge sin that has not been forgiven by Jesus. If it hasn't been trusted to Jesus, if it hasn't been forgiven by faith, then it will be judged. But what about when Christians endure disaster? I mean, is God even using that? Is he even shaping my life through that? Romans 8:28 famously says, we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. So, No matter what it is, prosperity or disaster, God is working in it for our good. But we might need a little bit of a longer view of what God means by good. God is bringing about His good salvation for His people. Let me back up all the way to where we left off last week. You remember last week we were talking about those who trust in idols. And verse 20 said, he feeds on ashes. A deluded heart misleads him. He cannot save himself or say, is not this thing in my right hand a lie? And this is the disaster that befalls those who trust in idols. So then in verse 21, God says, remember these things, O Jacob, for you are my servant, O Israel. I have made you. You are my servant. O Israel, I will not forget you. I have swept away your offenses like a cloud, your sins like the morning mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing for joy, O heavens, for the Lord has done this. Shout aloud, O earth beneath. Burst into song, you mountains, you forests and all your trees. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob. He displays his glory in Israel. This is the point of it all. This is where God is going with all this, and where we can see that God is good. In the first place, God must judge sin. Okay? It is right for God to judge sin. When we sin, we earn death. That's a concept we encounter over and over, not least of all in Romans. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. If God were to simply leave us in our sin, if he were to punish us for our sin and not give us any hope of redemption, would he not be just? Wouldn't he be right in doing that and good? Is God obligated to give us mercy? If so, then it's not really mercy, is it? He would be wrong to leave sin unpunished. But in his mercy, because he is gracious, he let Jesus carry our sins for us. He let Christ bear our punishment on the cross so that we can be forgiven. Okay? That's what it means to be a Christian, to be saved. We are redeemed. We're bought back from sin, back from the dead, restored to life-giving fellowship with God for eternity. And the good that God is working all things for is that eternal fellowship with God. If we don't have that, it doesn't matter what else we have, it doesn't matter what comforts we have, what pleasures we have, how happy we are in this life, we've got nothing. We're miserable, pitiful, hopeless. God is working in everything for the eternal good of bringing his people into that joyful, eternal fellowship for their everlasting joy and for his everlasting glory. And that's what he means by working in all things for our good. So if God is working toward this good end, and in the process he sometimes uses means that are painful temporarily, is God still good? I'm not going to say that I understand it all. I don't want you to lay out your situation and say, okay, explain this to me. You'd see my eyes get really big and I'd say, I think maybe we'll pray about this. Because I don't understand God's work. You know, if a lump of clay experiences getting thrown down on a wheel and then spun around in circles real fast and then feels the potter's thumb digging into him and making a hole and then stretching him upwards, if that's what a lump of clay experiences, and I'm just guessing that the lump of clay does not understand what the potter is doing with it, I'm not sure I understand God that much better than the clay understands the potter. We don't like being stretched. We don't like having holes put in us. But if I have the assurance that God is working in all these things for my eternal joy and for the eternal joy of hundreds of millions of people across all nations, I'm inclined to trust that he is good, that he knows what he's doing. The Jewish people in Cyrus's day were in kind of a frightening place, right? They'd been exiled. God had kicked them out of their own home. He destroyed their home. God says, yes, I did that, but I've got better things in mind for you. And it's evident from this message that Cyrus isn't exactly what they were expecting. I mean, how could God use that guy? Why? Why would God use somebody like that? Well, God's answer he comes back to again and again is, so that from the rising of the sun, verse 6, to the place of its setting, men may know that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. When you get to the book of Acts in the New Testament, you can start to see how God has been preparing all along this opportunity for the gospel to go out into all nations. And not least of all, through the exile. But maybe they couldn't really imagine what God had in mind at that time. They couldn't really imagine a day where not just Jews, but people from the other side of the world, I mean, they never even heard of North America at that point. And people from all over the world would bow the knee to God, worship him, and find eternal life through him. We've come a long way in the past 2,000 years. Imagine where we'll be in another 2,000. It's hard to imagine. But God is the potter. He's still shaping us. Even when his means are not what we'd expect, even if we can't really see where he's going with this right now, let's trust that he will accomplish his good plan that he has in mind. Lord, here we are, little pots, trying to discuss what the potter is doing. And we thank you for your revelation to us. We thank you for your word that communicates yourself to us. I thank you that you've given us a taste and some understanding of who you are and what you're doing. But Lord, we also acknowledge that you are so far above us. Your understanding, your perspective is so much bigger than ours. That it's hard to really feel like we've got a handle on it. And I don't think you meant for us to have a handle on it. But knowing that you do, may we trust you. Lord, for our own lives, for our children's lives, for the things that we don't really know what's coming up next, for the painful things that we wish had not been incorporated into your plan, may we have patience to see the good that you're doing. May we trust in you wholly. Thank you for loving us that much that we can trust in your good plan for us. In Jesus' name, amen.